Well, good evening, all. Good evening. Just before we start into what we're looking at this evening, just as we were worshipping, I had a picture, and I just want to share it in case it leaves me as the evening goes on. It was a picture of a red door, and it seemed to be half open. A red door, half open. I put it out there for what it's worth, okay? We're beginning a new teaching series over the next five Sundays based on 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter. And tonight we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of chapter 1. I'll read them for us now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Lord, I pray that you would really speak into our lives tonight. And Lord, these words that you've placed upon my heart, that you'd make them live powerfully, Lord, to each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this letter, a letter that was written by the apostle, by the disciple Peter. Peter, one of those disciples of Jesus that was close to the action during Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension. Peter, that guy who put his foot in it several times, but was an incredible man of courage and boldness and faith. And as I said recently, the thing I love about Peter is his ability to repent and to start again and to really move on from his blunders and from his mistakes. And he writes this letter, and he writes it to churches, he writes it to Christians in places called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But of course he writes it, as all scripture is written for our teaching and for our learning and for us. It's written for us here in Willowfield this evening. It's written for you. It's a letter to you. It's a letter to me. It's a letter to the church today. It begins in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to a real mix of people, a real mix of people from a variety of different backgrounds, a mix of people, indeed, from different ethnic groups as well, and a group of people who came from different political persuasions and political backgrounds and different religious backgrounds prior to this too. But primarily, they're a Gentile people that he's writing to from a variety of different backgrounds, but now they're a new people. Now they're one people. This cosmopolitan group of people brought together as one family, God's people, God's church. That's something that I think we often forget, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a group of people who are like-minded, who wear the same sort of clothes, who are the same sort of age, who like the same sort of songs, who socialize in the same sort of places, who drink the same sort of coffee, and who do all of these things. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at the Church of the New Testament, if you look at the Church down the ages, if you look at the Church today, it's a very mixed bag of people. Locally, it can be made up of young and old, rich and poor, those who have been Christians for a long time, those who have recently become Christians. It's a real mixed bag. But if you look at the Church of God worldwide, it's an incredible bunch of people. People who live in some of the poorest nations of the world. People who are among the richest people in our world. People who are, as Mark alluded to earlier, not allowed to, forbidden by their government and by those in authority over them to worship openly, where faith in Christ is severely forbidden and actually unlawful. We're part of that worldwide family. Those men, those women are our brothers and our sisters. We're part of something that gathers people from a diverse background together. You find that in this very first verse in Peter, and it remains 1 Peter, and it remains through today. And he begins his letter by pronouncing blessing on these Christians. Now, he's writing to a church that's predominantly, though not exclusively, made up of Gentile converts. And I think that there's something in the way that he speaks blessing here over these Gentile converts. It's as if he's going out of his way to say, you're blessed. He's going out of his way to assure them that they are included within those that have been adopted and accepted and received into the family of God. He's going out of his way to speak words of affirmation, to pronounce literally a blessing, to pronounce truths over this group of people. To those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's a real endorsement there, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, or in other versions, be yours in abundance. There's nothing restrictive about this blessing. There's nothing sort of miserable or mean about this blessing. There's nothing second class about this blessing. This is an incredible blessing that the Apostle Peter is speaking over these young believers, over these young churches, over these Christians that are predominantly of a Gentile background. Grace and peace be yours in abundant. It's much more than a wish. It's a blessing. It's a declaration of God's favor. God is on you. God is for you. God is with you. God blesses you. God accepts you. You are his. It's clear and it's bold. These people are a people who have been chosen by God. Chosen, we're told here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These are a people, we're told, who have been made holy, blessed by an inner work of sanctification or blessing or making holy by the Holy Spirit. These are a people who, we're told, have been set aside, who have been washed, who have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, by the death of Jesus on the cross. They're included in those that Jesus died for. They're no less than the Jewish race that he died for. He died for one, and he died for all. He died on the cross, and he has been raised to life again for all. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's a lovely pronouncement. It's a beautiful pronouncement. In the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, such a rich blessing, such a powerful proclamation that ends with these words, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's a generosity, there's a freedom, there's an exuberance about the way that Peter prays this blessing over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in these parts of the world. These new Gentile believers find themselves in a world that may well oppose them in the future. Indeed, they will be opposed and they will face persecution. But they're being reminded here at the outset that they are Christ's, that they belong to Christ. It seems that Peter is going to incredible lengths to want to really strengthen their faith, to make strong the faith that is within these young followers of Jesus. There's a peace that passes understanding that's theirs by right. It's by virtue of the fact that God has saved them and redeemed them and paid the price for them. He's bought them. He's paid for them when he died for them on the cross. And it's theirs, that peace, that joy, that blessing is theirs because of what Christ has done, because of what Jesus has done. It matters not that they're Gentiles, because Jesus paid the price for them and shed his blood for them on the cross and rose again for them from the grave. Just as Peter belongs to Christ, these men and women, these churches that he's writing to, they also belong to Christ. Peter has believed in Christ, and they too have believed in Christ. Jesus is their Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. That earliest of Christian creeds is as much theirs as any others. Jesus is Lord. They have a brand new status. They're God's children. There's nothing second rate. There's nothing second class about who they are. They're children of God. And friends, there's only one kind of child of God, and that's a child of God. We're children of God by adoption and grace. We're not lesser children of God because we're Church of Ireland. We're not greater children of God because we're Protestant children of God. We're not lesser children of God because we live in Northern Ireland. We're not greater children of God because we live in the United Kingdom. We're all of these things. We're children of God, full stop. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's true. It's who we are. It's who we are. Within this last week or 10 days or so, I attended an event at Stormont Buildings that was run by that organization, Home for Good. Chris Kendaya, who has preached here, a Christian organization that encourages Christians to foster children that need a home, that need care, and that need love. An organization that also encourages Christians to adopt children, and also then encourages churches, and we're not great at this, to really stand with and encourage and help families who are fostering or who are adopting children. And there was a lot of speakers. There were lots of the professionals from the different agencies speaking. There were at least a couple of adults who were either fostering or adopting children there speaking. But there was one young man, and he was 26, and he had been fostered until he was the age of four, and then he'd been adopted by the family that had been fostering him up until that point, and there was an interview thing that happened at this event. And he was asked what he thought about adoption. And he kind of straightened himself up, and he looked at the audience, and he said, "What do you mean, what do I think about adoption?" And then he said this, "If anyone here's got a problem with adoption, they've got a problem. Because we're all adopted. If we're children of God, we've been adopted. If you've got a problem with adoption, you've got a problem." And it was a really powerful moment, really powerful moment. It's the moment of that whole event that sticks out certainly in my mind. You see, we have been adopted into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. We're no less and we're no better and we're no greater than anybody else that's been adopted into the family of God. You've heard me tell the story before how my rector, whenever I was a curate, there was a lady who thought that she was a little bit more important than others, and she was expressing that in some unhelpful ways, let's say, and he decided that he would pay her a visit. And on his visit, he said, "I just want to tell you one thing, Mrs. You're not one bit more important than anybody else in this parish, and you're not one bit less important either. Get that into your head." Now, it mightn't have been the way to actually express it. He's got a lot of sympathy. I felt like saying it more than once on occasions. I've, up until this moment, avoided it, but the day's coming, so be warned. But there's an incredible truth there. There's a wonderful truth there, that the ground at the cross is level, that God adopts us into his family, that's an incredible privilege, that's something we should never get over. It's something that should just thrill our hearts, something we should be eternally, quite literally eternally, grateful for. And it should fill us with the joy and the peace and make us aware that we are who God says we are. We are the children of God. That's amazing. And Peter here wants that these Christians will really get that they'll understand that even though they're Gentile by background, that they're the children of God. Even though they come from different nations, that they're the children of God. And he's wanting them to get something else, that while there are hard days ahead, that they will remain confident that they are the children of God. And there are hard days ahead for the men and women that Peter is writing to here. John Stott said his purpose is to deepen the understanding of the whole Christian church in Asia Minor, so that believers may face the testings that await them with strong hope in Christ. Friends, have you and I got a strong hope in Christ? Are our convictions around who Christ is, are they strong? Are our convictions around who we are as the sons and daughters of Christ, are those convictions strong? Is our faith a faith that's growing and a faith that's expanding and a faith that's maturing? Peter himself knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just so grateful that the Lord Christ called him, and indeed that the Lord Christ restored him when he messed up. He's aware that he is called to be a disciple, and those that he is writing to are called to be disciples, learners, growers, those that are becoming stronger in the faith of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus, observing Jesus' ministry, listening to his teaching, ministering alongside Jesus. He knew something of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he knows for those that he's writing to the value of them getting into the presence of God, though of them drawing on the presence of God and abiding in and dwelling in and staying in the presence of God. He was one of the three that accompanied Jesus at some special moments of revelation and miracles. So he knows that if they encounter Christ and have God moments, that they must treasure those and hold on to those and not forget those. He also was an eyewitness to the crucifixion and to the resurrection and the ascension. But he says here that these guys, you are blessed even though you haven't seen. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And he wants to sort of celebrate that. That there's a sense in which he's saying, look, you're better than I am. You didn't see him, but you love him. Peter was present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And so he knows how these men and women, these churches that he's writing to, need to increase more and more in the power and in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, they're going to face opposition. Every Christian faces opposition. Every Christian faces difficulties of one kind or another. The kind that these particular Christians that he's writing to were going to face were going to be quite considerable. But he's wanting them to be assured of who they are, that they really are the children of Christ. That these Gentile converts are true followers, real Christians, true heirs of all the promises of God, of all the promises of God, true sons and daughters of God. Verse 20, further down in that chapter, tells us he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He keeps making it personal to these Gentile believers. He's so aware that it won't be easy for them down the road. He's so aware of the struggles of his day between those who were Jewish converts and those who were converts from a Gentile background, and yet they were all one family. And how difficult it would be for those who were from a Jewish background to recognize that not all of Israel would be saved, that not all Israel are of Israel, that not all of Abraham's descendants would be saved, that universalism is not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. Everyone won't somehow make it in the end. We're adopted into the family of God. We're bought and we're paid for by the blood of Christ. And we've got to own that salvation for ourselves and receive Christ as Savior and come to a place where we give our lives to him and to his purposes and for his glory. Yes, we live because Christ lives in us. Because Jesus rose, we're not dead. We are alive. We are his sons and his daughters. As Peter goes on here in these verses, he goes on to express how we have been saved, past tense. Saved by what Christ did for us when he died on the cross and was raised to life again. But we're also being saved as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and makes us holy. And we will be saved when Christ returns and brings us to the place that he has prepared for us, to heaven itself. So in verses 3 and 5, he expresses this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, past tense, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Then verse 7, present tense, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully future tense on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are saved. We have been saved. We are being saved by Jesus, and we will be saved by Jesus. Sons and daughters, heirs, we have got an inheritance. Now, another little fact about adoption is this, that whenever a person is adopted into a family, all the rights and privileges of belonging to that family are theirs. All the challenges are theirs as well. They get it all. And they are entitled to the same inheritance as those that are the natural birth children of those parents. We've got an inheritance as God's adopted children. And we're told here a few things about that inheritance. An inheritance, verses 4 and 5, that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading. And it's looked after and it's kept and it's protected and kept in heaven for you. How? By God's power. You are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, it's not like an earthly inheritance. Can't be destroyed. Can't be spent. Can't be spoiled. Can't fade. It's safe. It's kept for you. We may live in a culture and in an environment that sort of comes against our faith and our values. But actually, the God who saves us can keep us. He's able. He's able. And we can be confident in that. Someone has written, pilgrims may we be, but the cloud of God's power that leads us in the way becomes a wall of fire about us. God can keep us. God can protect us. Sometimes people put off becoming a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Jesus. They feel, I could never keep up that faith. I could never live that sort of life. And that's true. No one can. We're supernaturally kept by the power of God. He keeps us in the middle of difficulties, in the middle of challenges, in the middle of trials. We not only can, as someone has said, we not only survive, but we can thrive in the midst of difficulties, challenges, and trials. So Peter writes in verses 6 to 9, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Those that Peter's writing to, they're clearly facing and they're going to face trials. But he's saying, look, the God who saved you can keep you. The God who saved you can look after you. All these attributes that are yours and mine as the children of God, peace and joy and forgiveness, we need not allow them to be robbed from us. Christ can keep us. He's bigger than Satan. He's bigger than the enemy. He's bigger than the world. He's bigger than temptation. Christ can keep us. Our relationship with Jesus can be strengthened. It can be built up. We as a church believe that today God heals, that God sets people supernaturally free from addictions, that God does miracles of healing, something of the future breaking into the now. But there's another side to the story, and the other side of the story is that God strengthens us as well in the middle of trials and in the middle of difficulties and in the midst of challenges. He gives us strength, and he strengthens our faith, and our faith can grow in times of struggle and in times of difficulty and in times of trial. When Jesus returns, Peter tells us he will reward those who endure through suffering. He knows our trials. That incredible verse in Psalm 56 where we're told that he gathers our tears into a bottle. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Our faith, as it's strengthened, will lead to praise and to glory and to honor whenever Jesus Christ returns. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I came across a quote this week. Some might find it a little challenging. Some might not even agree with it. But here goes. The author said this: it's more inspiring to see people who have the kind of faith that endures a no or a not yet from God than those who claim their faith arm-twisted a yes out of him. I want to suggest that Christian maturity is related to faith. I'm very aware that God wants all of us to grow up. To grow up as Christians, to become mature. I get frustrated from time to time at my own immaturity, and I get frustrated from time to time at the immaturity of others. And as I've thought about this, how do we grow mature Christians? How do we become mature Christians? There's all the classic things that I might say, that it is about reading our Bibles, and it is. That it is about spending time in God's presence, and it is. That it is about gaining more knowledge, and it is. But you know, it is possible, and I've come across a few people who have got a lot of knowledge, a lot of knowledge. People who've got even a lot of biblical knowledge, but boy, are they immature. And the thing that seems to go along with maturity is that our faith becomes stronger. And if our faith becomes stronger, and I'm not talking about believing against the odds, not that sort of faith, but a faith that's really rooted, a faith that believes even when times are tough. A faith that stands its ground when all the storms of life are blowing so hard that they would knock you over. That sort of faith seems to me to be the sort of faith that we need to be increasing in and growing in. And as we grow in faith, as we grow strong in faith, then we grow in maturity. We grow in ability to believe for the big things that God calls us to, and we have the courage to do them, and we have the courage to step into them. We have the courage to become the thing that God calls us to become. We have the boldness and the confidence to do the thing and to actually keep the simple commandments that God tells us to keep. We begin to keep them because actually we're men and women of faith. And we trust him. And when we trust him, then we love him. And as we trust him, we give our lives more and more and more to him. We know how it is in friendships. If you trust someone, you let them get on with it. You let them do it. If you don't quite trust them, it's a different sort of story, isn't it? God wants us, as followers of Jesus, to be those with a big faith, a strong faith, and that will lead to maturity. That seems to me to be what Peter is getting at in these verses. On the day of Christ's return, we will share his glory. It's nothing that we earn, it's all of grace. It will be our joy to be in God's presence. It will be our joy and our privilege and all of his doing that we're able to fall at his feet, that we'll be able to cast any crowns we have at his feet because they're his anyway, and it's all for him, and it all comes from him, and to him, as we sing, belongs the glory. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining, here it is, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christ of glory, someone has said, is the Christ of the cross. The sequence of his life is the sequence of the lives of his followers, where we bow our lives before him, where we submit our lives to him, where we trust him, and we believe wholeheartedly and trust wholeheartedly in all that he has done for us through his cross and his resurrection and his ascension and his sending of the Holy Spirit and his promise to return. We trust his word. We believe his word. We live in his presence. We delight in his presence. We are nourished by his presence. We are strengthened by his presence. And our faith expands. And we become mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand. Lord, I want to ask tonight that at the end of this day, anything, Lord, that is not of you would now fall to the ground. And that all else, Lord God, would pursue us, would follow us. Lord, that by your Spirit would take hold of us, that your word would grip us, that your Spirit, Lord, would strive with us and challenge us, and that you, Lord Jesus Christ, would reign and would rule over us. Lord, I ask for the gift of faith. I ask that you would increase and expand my faith, our faith. That, Lord, you'd give us a strong faith, a bold faith, a courageous faith, an enduring faith. A faith, Lord, that can embrace the challenges and embrace, Lord, the trials of the future. A faith, Lord, that's real and that's enduring and that's lasting and that's growing and that's maturing. So that, Lord, we would each one grow up into Christ, who is the head, in whose name we pray. Amen.